The book of Hebrews first, and then to Exodus chapter 28. We're not going to read that whole of two chapters from Exodus, in case you were wondering, but we're going to read some portions from them as we consider the high priestly office of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and hear the word of the Lord. Again, from Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin at verse 11. And here there is a description of the Old Covenant priesthood. This whole section from chapter 7 of Hebrews to chapter 10, we're going to be looking at principles from this whole section as we go back to Exodus. But here there's a contrast between the Old Covenant priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek in our Lord Jesus Christ. And every priest, this is the Old Testament, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, and that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now we turn to Exodus chapter 28. We're going to read some selections. I will guide you through those as we read them together. Beginning at verse 1. "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron and for your brother, for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, who I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his priests, that he may minister to me as priest." We're skipping now. There's a description of the ephod and the breastplate and the rest of the garments, verse 36, the turban, and the description on the high priest holiness to the Lord. But then verse 40. "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Well, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 28 and 29, but if you have your Bibles in your hand, it'd be good to keep a bookmark at Hebrews 7 and chapter 7 through 10, because we're going to be going back and forth between those two places in the scriptures as we study one more element of the tabernacle in our quest to understand the kingdom and the power and the glory and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We use the principle of representation regularly in life when you need help. Perhaps the help of an attorney before a court. Perhaps when you need someone to act on your behalf that's a friend. What do? You prepare a legal document which is called power of attorney, giving them the power to represent you in legal affairs. Now you can also have something called a medical power of attorney, giving somebody authority to represent you. Let's say that you would get into a bad car wreck and you would find yourself incapacitated. I guess you wouldn't know that, but if you prepared for that, you could have assigned somebody to have the authority to act in your place, to represent you before others in making serious decisions about your future. This principle of representation is everywhere. If you are a parent and you have a minor child, the law says that you legally represent that child and you are responsible for the decisions in their life and even for their actions. You can be held liable for their actions. You represent your children. If you're a citizen of a country, as we all are, your citizenship means that your government can represent you, for example, in world affairs. And those decisions of a representative can change your life. If the Congress makes a declaration of war at the request of the president, you may have done nothing except maybe that day weed your garden and get some groceries and all sorts of other things. But because there are those who are representing you, your life just changed. You now, as a citizen, are bound up in a war. Now, so far in our study of the tabernacle, we have looked at a lot of inanimate things. We've looked at the tabernacle itself, and we've come to understand the holy place and the most holy place. And that in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, there was a piece of furniture, which we called the Ark of the Covenant, which had the mercy seat and the cherubim. And we learn there of the throne of God and the propitiation for our sins that happens before the throne. But we have a tent and we have an inanimate object there. We have learned about the holy place where there's the table of the showbread. And briefly last week we talked about the altar of incense and the candlestick. And we have learned about the court of the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offering. And we haven't so much talked about the bronze sea there, the place for cleansing. But we, in a sense, have this building in our minds with all of its details and all of its pieces and parts. But in a very real way, apart from the presence of God above the mercy seat, the rest appears very quiet and very empty. So our focus today is going to shift to, perhaps, in a way it's hard to pick, but a central feature or the central feature of the tabernacle. And that's not a thing, it's a person. And it's not just one person, Aaron, though we're going to focus on Aaron, but it's an institution which we call the priesthood, where God has ordained for Israel's good and their salvation a representative who would carry the people into the presence of God. This priesthood, in a sense, unites all the pieces and parts of the tabernacle. We're going to see that Aaron's the high priest. We're going to focus on him. We're going to see that he begins with the people. He enters into the court. He's the one who ministers at the altar of burnt offering. He's the one who he and his helpers, the regular priests, minister in the holy place and maintaining the light and the showbread and the altar of incense. And ultimately, it is he that travels all the way into the very presence of God before the mercy seat, before the Ark of the Covenant, before the throne of God to make atonement for the people. And is the priest a man, a representative of the people, who is set forth for us, in a sense, as the agent of Israel's salvation? And he himself, you will not be surprised, is an Old Testament picture in the shadowlands of the ultimate high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study this priesthood, we really will be studying the outline of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 25, never forget these words. I go back week after week. I don't tire of doing this. The words that we are reading about the priesthood, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and as he spoke to him about the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of offering, now he's speaking to him about the priesthood. And as he does so, what is being unfolded in the shadowlands of the Old Testament is the contours of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to study four key elements of the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. We're going to see five lessons then from the shadowlands, the Old Testament priesthood, in response to the four key elements. So first, the elements of the priesthood. The priesthood itself, chapter 28, verses 1 through 3, there was to be a priesthood. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, set apart, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. And then we go on to get a description of how they were to be set apart as priests, with their clothing for glory and for beauty, and that they were to be clothed with this clothing by the work of the Spirit of God at work in the artisans. There's all kinds of parallels already here to our Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit-enabled glory and beauty in his ministry as a high priest. But here in the shadowlands of the Old Testament, so far we have Aaron and his family, specially chosen from among the children of Israel to be priests. The one special role was to minister to God, to be servants of God, but the contours of that service were particularly to bring the people to God. We'll see that in a moment. We're going to focus on the priesthood in general, but we're going to do that by focusing centrally on the high priest, Aaron the high priest. The multiplying of the priesthood, this is an aside, Aaron is the central priest. The high priest is the central priest. All the other ones, in a very real way, are assisting. They are buttressing the high priest, and that already is a foreshadowing of the fullness and the glory of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest who does it all in himself. But the first thing is the establishment of something called a priesthood, where the one special role is to represent and bring the people to God, to be a mediator or representative of Israel to the Lord. The second element of the priesthood is the clothing of the priesthood. You see this in verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. That there was to be a visual manifestation of a glory in the priesthood, a beauty in the priesthood. And he was to wear specific, and to some of us perhaps strange, clothing. But this is specially designed by God to communicate truth. The clothing of the high priest, four main pieces we're going to focus on. Verse 4, these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. We're going to focus on four of those in particular, the ephod, the breastplate, the turban, and the tunic. The first thing we read about in verses 5 through 14, or 13 rather, is this ephod. The ephod was a carefully woven garment that was to cover the torso of the high priest. It goes over the tunic, which is the main garment of fine woven linen that goes underneath this all. But this was a colorful piece of fabric carefully made to go over the torso of the high priest. And its distinguishing features were the following. On the bottom edge were to be bells in the shape of pomegranates. And there's another little echo of Eden, and perhaps even a sense that this here is a steward of the garden of God. That we read in verse 31 to 35. But its main feature, this beautifully woven piece, perhaps if we're going to focus on one thing, is that it was to cover the priest for glory and beauty, but on the shoulders of the priest there were to be two stones, and these stones were to be engraven with, each of them, six names of six tribes of the children of Israel. So the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, their names were on the shoulders of the priest. And there was a second thing, the breastplate of judgment. And this would go over the front of the ephod. And again, it was very carefully constructed. If you look at what it was, verse 17, this was to be a breastplate or breastpiece of judgment. And listen to how it was described. In it, there were four rows of stones, sardius, topaz, emerald, turquoise, sapphire, diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, and then beryl, onyx, and jasper, all set in gold settings. And then here again, a key feature. Each one of these stones, these 12 stones, precious jewels, was to be inscribed with the name of one of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Also, the breastplate of judgment was to contain these mysterious items, the Urim and the Thummim, by which the high priest was to make known the judgments of God. It symbolized not only that he was carrying the people on his heart to God, but it also symbolized the right of God to be in judgment over the people. A third thing, a turban, verse 36 to 38. And it's one distinguishing feature that we're going to point out is that it was inscribed. In other words, this is the title of the high priest. This is the thing that you would see. This is the words. These are the words which are emblazoned above his forehead. Holy to the Lord. And then again underneath the tunic, the main garment of fine linen. And what all of this put together taught Israel are some truths that are stated explicitly in the text. Look at verse 12. And the ephod, you shall put two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. And then this phrase, so Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Look at verse 21. And the stones shall have the names. This is the breast piece. With the 12 stones, the 12 jewels, shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the tribes. And then again, verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually. And all of this, as I said earlier, was to be holy, holy, holy to the Lord. The reality of judgment and the breastplate of judgment and God's right to judge between good and evil, combined with the representation of a priest who on his very clothing carried in the symbols of the people of God to Israel with glory and beauty, a people which God would call in Malachi chapter 3, his jewels for his own special possession. The high priest was to represent Israel to God. His existence taught Israel something else. That the only way to the Holy of Holies for a citizen of the tribe of Simeon or Levi or Judah or Reuben or Issachar, the only way to the Holy of Holies was if your name was written on the high priest of God. They needed a representative. So far now we have the idea of a high priest, but how does this man now become a high priest? Third element, he needs to be consecrated. He needs to be consecrated to God. Not only were there instructions for what he should look like and how he should be dressed, but the end of chapter 28 we read, you shall anoint them, verse 41 rather, so shall you put them on Aaron your brother and his sons with him. In other words, the beginning of the priesthood was to be dressed in these glorious, beautiful robes as representatives of the people of Israel, holy to the Lord. But then you shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. In other words, the third element was their consecration, to move them from the ordinary to the holy, from not being a priest to being a priest. It began with the clothing, but it continues with a ceremony of ordination, inauguration, and consecration. Much like the end of this year, there will be a president-elect chosen by the people who will not be the president until what? He takes the oath of office on his inauguration day. Much like a senator is not a senator until he is sworn in to his office. Here, the priest Aaron and his sons, they had to be invested with office formally. And what happened? First, they had to be clothed. And then in chapter 29, verse 7, they had to be anointed with anointing oil poured on his head and anoint him. We read about that in Psalm 133, the oil that ran on the head of Aaron, down his beard, even to the hem of his garments. He was drenched in anointing oil, a picture of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of God on him. That oil in chapter 30, we read, was a special oil made, the ingredients made by God, and was only to be used for this purpose, no other purpose in the life of Israel. A special picture of God's divine setting apart of the high priest by the power of his Spirit. But the bulk of the ceremony was three sacrifices. Three sacrifices. First, there was to be a bull sacrifice. Verse 10, we read, chapter 29, "You shall have a bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull." And this sacrifice of the bull resulted in, was a sin offering for the sins of the priests. These men were sinful men. And one of the problems of the Old Testament priesthood was, how could a sinful man represent a holy God? How could he enter the Holy of Holies? And part of the ceremony that explained holiness to the Lord was that these men needed to be covered in the blood. And every time we have another step of consecration or ordination in these sacrifices, a number of things happen. A sacrifice is made, then the blood is taken to the altar, and then they are declared to be holy. The bull is taken. Their hands are laid on, they lay their hands on the bull, a symbol of the transfer of their sins. Then the blood is shed, collected, sprinkled now on the horns of the altar, and the sin offering is received by God. Verse 14, "The flesh of the bull with his skin and its offal you should burn outside the camp. It is a sin offering." Then we have the next sacrifice, which is a ram. Verse 15. Again, the hands of the high priest and his sons are placed on the head of the ram. The blood is collected, now not sprinkled on the horns of the altar, but the sides of the altar, verse 16, and the whole burnt offering completely consumed, a picture of the propitiation needed for sin, and the consecrated life rising to God is sacrificed. And the text says, the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma, verse 18. And then again a third time, another ram called the ram of ordination. And the blood here was taken again and collected. And this time the blood was placed on the ear, the right ear of the high priest, and on the right thumb, and on the right toe, and sprinkled on the turban, and on the ephod, and on the breastplate of the high priest. And now together, when they are finished, the blood has covered the horns of the altar, the sides of the altar, the base of the altar, the turban of the high priest, the ephod, the breastplate, and the garments. The altar is soaked in blood. The high priest is sprinkled with blood. And then verse 35, we read, this has to go on for 7 more days of offerings. And when this is done, the high priest is fit to be a high priest in the tabernacle of God. The result is a blood-soaked, pure priest and altar, verse 37, even the altar is to be holy to the Lord, declaring two things: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the one who approaches him must be holy. Again, teaching Israel that the sinners needed a holy representative according to God's requirement. In chapter 39, when we read about the actual enactment of this ceremony, Moses repeats there 6 times that they did it just as the Lord commanded it, according to God's requirement. And finally, the last element of the priesthood, that was this, the work, what they did. Well, there were daily sacrifices. There was a great army of priests, I said earlier. But our focus for a moment is going to be the high priest and the Day of Atonement. Strictly and only on one day per year was this consecrated priest allowed to enter all the way into the Holy of Holies. When he was duly prepared, clothed, ordained, sacrifices made, sprinkled with the blood, consecrated. On that day, one goat was killed, and that offering was offered to God, and the high priest was to take the blood of the sacrifice, and he was to do this. He was to take it into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Another goat was to be sent into the wilderness, symbolizing the sin of Israel being driven away as far as east is from west, so far as he removed our sins from us. And if you have a visual of the work of the high priest, you need to have 3 things in mind. You need to have blood, you need to have movement, and you need to have the man himself. As he goes from the altar and takes the blood all the way into the behind the veil, sprinkles it on the mercy seat as a picture of the propitiation for our sins. And then as he backed his way out of the tabernacle, he would sprinkle it on the altar of incense. And he would go all the way back to the altar, sprinkling the blood wherever he went, signifying that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, but that God has received us because of the blood of the sacrifice. He would travel from the camp to the court, to the holy place, through the veil, to the Ark of the Covenant, to the cloud of the presence of God, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then back again, sprinkling as he went, a man representing Israel, bringing them into the presence of God. And as he did this, 2 simple lessons. God has anointed and appointed a high priest to purify the sanctuary of God, pointing to the purification of the whole cosmos through Jesus Christ. God has appointed a high priest for the purification of the people. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30, we very simply read that the Day of Atonement, the pinnacle, the centerpiece of the priesthood, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, Israel, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. What are some lessons from this priesthood? Let me give you a number of them. The first simple lesson is this, the depths of our sinfulness. You need to get into the head of the Israelites. Some people think that when they read this, all about the blood and all about the sacrifices, that we were dealing, that they, 2 things. They were used to this, they had seen it before, and that they were a primitive people and God was only communicating to them in primitive ways. The reality is that they were, by and large, though they were slaves, many like Moses were extremely well educated in the kingdom of Egypt. They were not some primitive people. But God was communicating to a sinful people in graphic terms, first the nature of sin, just like the altar. The sinfulness of sin. The wages of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The need for the purification of the whole sanctuary. The infectious, polluting nature of sin in this present world. And the blood-soaked Old Testament from the beginning of the skins that clothed Adam and Eve and the sacrifice of Noah and the cutting of covenant in Genesis 15 and here the consecration of the high priest and the work of the priesthood says one thing. In these sacrifices, Hebrews 10 verse 3, there is a reminder of sins every year. The same lesson of the altar is the lesson of the high priest. Polite company hates this reality, but the first thing God wanted Israel to know and wants you to know is the wretchedness, the bloody, violent, vile wretchedness of sin against God. That it is never a small thing that an army of priests were employed to bring a picture of the need for atonement as they offered bloody sacrifices. The priesthood first says, and the sacrifices, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit illuminated mind submits to this reality. It's you and it's me. You need a sacrifice for sins before you can enter the presence of God. The second thing is the need for a man. Second lesson. The need for a man to represent Israel in the matter of sin. Many people think this about sin. I've done some bad things, but I think I can make them right. Last summer, I was watching one of the presidential candidates at some sort of town hall meeting, and he was asked if he'd ever asked for forgiveness. And his answer was no. I haven't really asked for forgiveness because I don't really do that many bad things. And if I do something bad, here was the key phrase, I just make it better myself. The priesthood says you cannot make it, Israel, better yourself. The reality is that the law condemned Israel. When the Ten Commandments were read, were spoken by God from Sinai. Remember what Israel said? Moses, you speak to God for us. If we have to appear before God after hearing his law, we would be destroyed. And the appointment of a representative was the only means of salvation for a sinful people. God, in the priesthood, God is saying, you need another to stand in your place before the sentence of death will be lifted off of you. And so far, the tabernacle, in a sense, as we've studied, has been an impersonal structure. But now it becomes intensely personal. As in a priest, God is saying, there in humanity, in human flesh, I appoint a representative for you who offers, who carries blood, who himself passes through the veil, who himself stands before the Lord, who himself takes the blood, who himself brings you into the presence of God. What's the great principle of the tabernacle? Do you remember the phrase from Hebrews? Copies of heavenly things. The shadow lands here in the humanity of a priest representing the people to God. Here is a drama, not the real thing. We read from Hebrews a few minutes ago. The sacrifices had no power to take away sins. And if you read Hebrews 7 through 10, the Aaronic priesthood had no power to bring true expiation and propitiation to deal with sin. Something greater had to come, someone else greater. These priests were limited, the writer of the Hebrews says. They were sinful themselves, and they would die. They didn't have an everlasting priesthood. They were men who would easily be corrupted. Think of Eli's sons. They were often unfaithful, and they were desperately inadequate as priests. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that everything we see in Aaron and in the tabernacle and in the priesthood and in the sacrifices was a temporary picture. God breathed, but a temporary picture of greater things that were to come. A better high priest. Hebrews chapter 7. Not of the order of Aaron, men that would live and die, but of the order of Melchizedek, a better priesthood. Not a man that is now dead, but a man who is presently living and ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father by virtue of his resurrection. Not needing, Hebrews chapter 5, a sacrifice for his own sins before he could be worthy to enter the holy place, but he himself, holy, harmless, undefiled, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Not offering pictures of atonement in the drama of the tabernacle and the temple. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we read these verses, these words, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But here's the contrast. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And when he took the blood of the atonement on the altar of the cross. Himself, the sacrifice, and the altar, and the high priest. When he took that to God, he effected in one sacrifice the forgiveness of all the sins of his people, past, present, and future. For we have a better high priest after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he brought the blood of the sacrifice into the heavenly sanctuary, he effected the forgiveness of sins for all his people and the promise of the cleansing of the cosmos from all sin and death in the last day. All of that is wrapped up in the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Calvin, the purpose of Christ's priestly office as the pure and stainless holy mediator is by his holiness and sinless sacrifice to reconcile us to God. Here's the picture. When Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, inscribed on his breastplate of judgment and his ephod were the names of all of his children as he brought us to God. And when he came with the blood of a finished sacrifice into his triumphal glory, he came bearing his people before the throne. And it wasn't by thousands of rams and bulls and goats, but a once and for all sacrifice for sins. He was the one who was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He was the one who was the cleanser of the temple and now is the cleanser of the cosmos. He is the one who lived a sinless, perfect life, Hebrews 4:15. He's the one who died a substitutionary, atoning death. By this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Again, Owen from last week. The altar we now have is Christ alone, is sacrificed, for he was both priest and altar and sacrifice in himself. An unchanging priesthood, which continues even now on account of the resurrection. He ever lives to make intercession for us. A present, all-sufficient, glorious, victorious satisfaction for your sins now stands at the right hand of the Father and by his presence intercedes for you. Think of the old hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. What does that hymn say? 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. In the bleeding, there is a poetic reference not to real blood, but to this. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Let not that ransomed sinner die. The shadowlands of the old covenant point to the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as the great high priest. What does this mean for you and me? Third lesson. It means that you can draw near to God with full assurance of faith. I don't know what you've done in your life. I don't know the sins that you're wrestling with. But what I do know is the Savior that we have, the high priest who has entered the heavenlies. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10 says, because of what he has done, you can come to God with what he calls full assurance of faith. If you keep reading that hymn, the Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father, I cry. This is the result of the priesthood, not of Aaron, but of Jesus. And this is what the picture points to. We ought then to remain steadfast in our faith. Our hope's not dependent on the daily offering of sin by a sinful priest, but the once and for all finished work of Jesus. There's also something sobering about this. And that's if you don't have Jesus, or if you turn away from Jesus, there is no sacrifice for sins. In other words, it's an all or nothing gospel. It's Jesus, a high priest, and the entrance into everlasting glory and the Holy of Holies, or it's nothing. Hebrews chapter 10 again. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That means, again, it's all or nothing. You might be saying to me, well, how would I deny this? Look at the text again. By continuing to sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. In other words, to say, I know of Jesus, he is not sufficient for me, he is nothing. Or, I know what he told me to do in my life, but I don't care. This is dangerous. The high priesthood of Jesus brings us into the Holy of Holies and nothing else. To turn away from Christ is to reject the only possible sufficient sacrifice for sins. What kind of people ought we to be? From this, we ought to be worshipers. Glad and joyful worshipers, clinging to Christ alone. Remember, this was the tabernacle. It was the place of worship. And you have to understand that our worship flows from Old Testament worship. Ours is better. We're in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. Our high priest is not Aaron, but Jesus. But he's still a man. The God-man, who by blood has moved from this world through the veil into the courts of God, and in our worship brings us before the face of God. What you're doing right now in worship is drawing near to God the Father through him, the all-sufficient high priest. And the wonder of it all is we draw near, accepted in the Beloved. Again from Hebrews chapter 10, here we assemble to get ourselves together, exhorting one another and longing for the greater day when he will finally, as the great high priest, cleanse the whole cosmos and bring us to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Lord, we're amazed at your word and its coherence. The book of Exodus, written thousands of years ago by the hand of Moses, so perfectly coheres with the work of the writer to the Hebrews, presenting both in the shadowlands and in the full reality the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only high priest for sinners. We pray for grace to trust him completely with full assurance of faith. We pray for grace to be steadfast in our hope without wavering. We pray for grace not to fall into sin and to live a secret, hidden, double life which denies our profession of faith in our holy high priest. And we pray for grace to be worshipers, entering your presence through him. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen.